I'm sure we're all well fed. It was a good lunch, and I was glad to see lentil soup on the menu, since that is my favorite kind of soup, and I enjoyed it very much. And I know that it's been a long morning, and we're well fed, and so we look to just pull out a few things from the scriptures this afternoon and share some thoughts with you, and then I'm sure we'll be looking forward to a nap. This is normally my nap time. 1:45, 2 o'clock. We get home from chapel, have some lunch, and the couch is my domain. So, but we'll pray the Lord's help. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I was given this chapter to speak on at our assembly. We've been taking some time in our schedule, in our Sundays and Wednesdays, to consecutively go through portions of Scripture. It's a wonderful exercise to do that as an assembly. It fosters conversation and continuity. So we've gone through, in the fall we did Thessalonians and we did Ephesians and we're doing Galatians now, and we've got some other topics lined up for the coming months, and I do encourage that very much. It's a wonderful thing to do. So you'll see when I read this why this would be a little uncomfortable for me to preach at my own assembly as an elder, and some of the things that come out in this passage. And I think if I was to have been more proactive, I would have chosen chapter 4 to speak on. But anyway, the Lord helped, and I think that the assembly got something from it. But I want to just break into the last half of the chapter in verse 12. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Father, again, we just commit our time to you as we look into this portion of Scripture. We pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts and pull out the things that we need to hear and need to learn and to put into practice in our lives. So we pray for help and guidance and wisdom, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter Brandon once said, if we are going to see Spirit-filled churches, we must first have Spirit-filled homes. If we are going to see Spirit-filled churches, we must first have Spirit-filled homes. That's really, really true. And Paul here at the end of this letter is going to sort of give his closing remarks. He's finishing off this letter to the Thessalonians, and we didn't have time this morning to look at the background of the Thessalonian church, but I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 17, and you'll find there that under great opposition, this church was formed. And the Apostle Paul and Silas and those that were there on the missionary journey were run out of town. This mob comes, the Jews stir up, it says, some of the not-so honorable men of the city, and they come as a mob, and they try to take capture of Paul and Silas and the others, and so they escape. And it's on the background of that he writes to the Thessalonians. He didn't get a chance to say goodbye. He didn't get a chance to leave them with some final remarks. And so it almost seems like at the end of this letter that he's giving as many rapid-fire thoughts as he can. Now, as I was thinking about this section, I thought about how on the journey of life, or if you're out hiking, you have a backpack, and maybe you have a tent, and you've got some food, right? You've got resources and tools that you take with you for whatever it is you're doing. And it's almost as like Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, when it comes to the journey of life, you're going to need this, and you're going to need this, and you're going to need this. And it's like we're storing up truths and help for when we need it. And I've been so impressed this past couple of years that knowing the Word of God is the first step to living it. That when situations come up in our lives, if we've got the Word of God right here, ready in our minds, then the Holy Spirit can use that as tools, as resources to help us whenever we need it. And so here it's like Paul is just one after the other giving some final remarks to his friends whom he wasn't able to say goodbye to. And Paul had already addressed in chapters 4 and at the beginning of chapter 5 this wonderful truth that the Lord is coming back. First of all, he's coming back for his church, and that's what he deals with in chapter 4, but he's also coming back for the world to establish some things in the world, and he talks about the day of the Lord at the first part. And so in light of that, if you look at verse 11, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So in light of these things that are yet to come, he says, encourage one another and build each other up. And then he goes into this section where he gives a lot of different things. Now, I've divided into three things, and we may only look at the first one today, or we might get through them all, but these three things are simply this. Verses 12 and 13, our response to leadership, church leaders and authority. And then verses 14 and 15, our response to each other. And then verses 16 to 22, our response to God. So let's just take a little bit of time and look at this first section in verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. I'd like to consider four levels of authority in the local church. Now, there's no verse that we can turn to and says, here are the levels of authority. It's just not there. But pulling from Scripture, I feel that there are four areas of authority that we find within the local church. The first is elders. And there's lots of verses that talk about elders and their qualifications and what their responsibilities are. And he talks a little bit about here, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But elders are men, spiritual men, who are given by God to oversee the spiritual aspects of the local church. And I said it earlier today, and I'll say it again. We need spiritual leaders, men who are going to take a stand in the local church and lead by the Spirit. And that's the key. They're going to lead by the influence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Elders are not dictators. They're not simply men who go into a room, who make decisions, and come out and tell everyone what to do. That's not the idea, as we see in Scripture, of what elders are. Elders are spiritual men who lead in the church. And I want you to think about this one thing, and as an elder, this verse scares me to death. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 tells us that elders will stand before God and give an account for their work in the church. Now think about that. Elders will stand before the living God. I will someday stand before God and give an account of how I led as an elder and the direction that the local church under our leadership, the direction that it took. We will stand before God. Now that scares me. That obviously challenges me as an elder to make sure that how I lead is honoring to the Lord and is by the Holy Spirit. But none of you that are not elders will ever do that. And I say this kindly because sometimes it is too easy to criticize leaders. But you won't stand before God and give an account. You won't ever have to be in that position. So the weight of responsibility that's on elders is a tremendous one. So that's the first level of authority. The second is that of deacons. Deacons, again, I believe are just as biblical as elders are. We find it written in the Word of God. And deacons are spiritual men, again, it's the same, almost the same qualifications, spiritual men who spiritually lead in the practical needs of the assembly. And this is not a message on elders and deacons, we're just mentioning these things, but this is another level of authority within the local church. Spiritual men who serve the practical needs of the assembly. They're not just maintenance men. And unfortunately, in many assemblies, that's what the work of a deacon is relegated to. That, you know, if the light bulb goes out, the deacons fix the light and change the bulb. Right? If there's a leak, they're the ones that are there. Now that's part of the work. That is part of the work of some of the deacons. But I believe from scripture that the work of a deacon is much, much more than that, as it relates to the verses that we find on it. And then the third level of authority is that within a local church, there are things that happen. There are gospel outreaches. There are, lunches to organize. There are maybe children's programs. There's lots of different things that go on in the functioning of a local church. And in those roles, there are leaders. There are those that are in charge. And they have a certain level of authority that's been given to them by the elders. And then finally, the last one, and that is that we are all to submit to one another. Now, it's not maybe the authority in the same sense, but we are all to submit our lives to one another. We are to place one another above ourselves. And Ephesians 5 talks about that. So there's those four levels of authority. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Paul gives some insight into leadership. And I'd just like to take a few moments to talk about what it says here. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you." So there's these two words, labor among. So what is the work of an elder? What's the work of someone who is in responsibility? This idea of labor, if we look at the original word, means to the point of exhaustion. So an elder is to devote their lives to the work of the Lord in the local church to the point of exhaustion. To the point where there's nothing left in the tank, right? Talking about the Olympics, how many times have you heard them say they laid it all out there, right? They left it on the ice or they left it on the run, whatever sport they were in. There was nothing left. They gave it all. And that's the idea here behind spiritual elders who give it their all. And it's a big challenge to us as elders to tirelessly give no matter the cost. And that's the kind of elders that we need in the church. And then he says that we are to labor among. They're to know the sheep. This is not a hierarchy. You know, it's not the elders up here and then everyone else is down below. We are to labor among the sheep. Now, as I was thinking about this, I'm from Scotland, as many of you would know, and Scotland is known for their sheep, right? You see pictures, and there's sheep dotting the hillsides, and known for the shepherds. If I was to go back to Scotland and visit some family, and I decide I want to go check out a farm, right, where the sheep are being raised, and I come across this farm, and there's a farmer sitting by the gate. And I go up to him and I say, "Well, where are all your sheep?" And he says, "Well, they're out there somewhere. They're over there on the hill." And I say, "Well, how many do you have?" He's like, "I've got a few. You know, I got some." I'm like, what do they do at night? They take care of themselves. I mean, how many would think that's a good shepherd? Right? If they didn't know where the sheep were, who they were, and how many they even had. I mean, I think of the story that the Lord tells of the shepherd who had 100 sheep. So he knew exactly how many there were, and he knew when one was missing. And he goes off to find that sheep. But the shepherd needs to know the sheep. And it's amazing, it's fascinating. And the Lord talks about this, the sheep hear my voice, they know my voice. It's amazing how sheep will know the voice of the shepherd. And so in order for that to happen, the shepherd has to work among the sheep, not above the sheep, but among the sheep, working and getting to know the sheep. It's a tough job. Sometimes when I look at our assembly, we have three elders for about 80 people. You know, that's a lot of work. It's a lot of work that needs to go into knowing the sheep. I wasn't going to mention this, but Beth reminded me of something earlier, so I just want to say it as a side. We are at a really interesting time in the history of the church, in that for the first time ever, there are four active generations in the church. It's never been like this before. Back before, say the 1920s, a person who was 80 and a person who was 8 lived a pretty similar life. There wasn't a lot of variance between the old and the young. And then the baby boomers came along and changed all of that and caused a lot of havoc, and we won't get into that. I'm not a baby boomer, so, but things started to change. And life with the generations evolved very quickly, only in a matter of a few generations, to the point where now we have four active generations in our church. And that has caused a lot of turmoil, a lot of change, a lot of upheaval. And the reason I'm asking or saying this is, as an elder, we have a responsibility to make sure that all the generations are a part of the local body, from a 13-year-old to an 83-year-old. Right? It's a big challenge. And how do we do that? How do we have a local church thrive, growing, active, following the Spirit's leading, when the difference between those generations are huge? We have to find a way, and I think it's one of the greatest dilemmas that we have right now in the church. And some are catering only to the young, some are only to the old. We need to find a balance. And that's the challenge that elders face today, is how do we incorporate the Spirit of God and His work and the moving of the Spirit so that all of our generations are active, engaged in the things of the Lord. And it's a real tough one. And there's lots of very specific things that could be said about that. But I'll leave it up to the elders here to be talking about those things. We need to be engaging all of our generations in the work of the Lord. And then he says, that these leaders, they admonish you. This word admonish means to urge on, to push forward. And you remember that Paul in Acts 20, when he writes to the Ephesian elders, or talks to them, and he says, "Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So this is not that the elders have a whip and they're cracking the whip and they're telling people what to do and they're chasing them out the door. The idea here is to urge on to completion. You know, like a coach might. Coach might spur on the team to do better and to go forward. And they might think, you know, or say, we need some work in this area. This is weak. You know, we need to work on this. Maybe it's our defense, right? We need to work on this. But the idea is to spur them on to do greater things and to be successful. And then he says that it's a work. It's a work. And that just simply means there are tasks that need to be done. There are things that just simply have to be done. And we need spiritual leaders to step up and do that. Now, I see as I look over here, we've got quite a range of ages. And I want to encourage those young men who are here to aspire to being a leader in the church. It starts now. It starts when you're young. It starts when you're a teenager. It starts when you're in your 20s. When you're building your spiritual life, I encourage you to consider that someday God would have you be an elder. It's a great thing to aspire to. We should all, in fact, you'll find that the qualifications for an elder are said elsewhere in Scripture for all of us. We're all to be aspiring to these things. But I believe that our generation and the generation coming up behind, that we need to step up and we need to have our lives ready to be used as leaders when the Lord asks us to. So what is our response to authority? Well, it says here that we are to respect those who labor among us. We're to respect them. And this idea of respect, this word, has to do with our eyes. I think the King James or the New King James translates it to recognize. Now, it's not the idea of recognizing to appoint. It's not that we appoint elders. That's not really the idea here. The idea is that we look on them with the idea of understanding. We want to understand the leadership. That's the idea here. And that's for a reason. Because sometimes leaders will make a decision and we don't like that decision. I think we've all been in that situation. Right? Where that maybe elders will make a decision to move in a certain in direction and it doesn't just jive with us. Well, the idea here is we ought to respect them and try to understand why this is happening. Now, we're all human, right? The people that lead, men that lead, are humans. And sometimes elders can make the wrong decision. That's just part of our human weakness. Sometimes we can do things that are in our own strength and not by the Spirit. And so that's a part of it as well. But we are to constantly be seeking to understand what the leadership is doing. And then it says to esteem them in love. I've been in situations many years ago in meetings where people would talk to elders in a way that I thought they're not esteeming them in love at all. Right? There's bitterness. And we don't need to get into even why that's true. But Paul is saying here, esteem your elders, your leaders in love. That's a conscious decision. It's something that we choose to do. And even though it's not easy, we are to do that for those that are in authority. And then he says this very interesting thing, and I want to point this out because for many years I didn't understand why it was here. At the end of verse 13, he says, be at peace among yourselves. Now that seems to be tied to this idea of elders or leaders. And I thought, why is this here? Why is he saying, be at peace among yourselves? And it wasn't until I started in the process of becoming an elder and then being an elder that I fully understand what Paul is trying to say here. What he's saying is this, the best thing you can do to respect and love and follow your leaders is to stop fighting with each other. That's really what he's saying here. He's saying, don't be in the situation where those who are leaders are always putting out your fires. Right? Take care of your own disagreements. Take care of your own problems. We could go to other scripture, Matthew 18, where it talks about if someone offends you, you go to that person. Right? And I know that there are people that will come and the first thing is that they're saying is they're complaining about someone else. And my response is, you go to that person. Right? It's your responsibility to take care of the things. And I didn't understand that at first. Why is he saying be at peace among yourselves? I came across a really interesting verse that I hadn't read before or hadn't noticed before in Genesis in the story of Joseph. It kind of leapt off the page as I was reading it. And you remember all the things that happened with Joseph sold into slavery and his brothers come and he sends them back and then they come back again. And finally he reveals himself and he sends them back to get his father and to bring him down into Egypt. And the very thing he says as he's parting ways with his brothers to go get his father, I mean, all the things he could have said, say, tell dad I love him, tell dad I can't wait to see him, all the things he could have said, what does he say? Don't fight with each other on the way. I mean, he knew his brothers. He knew that his brothers would start getting on there and they would start blaming each other for all that had happened. It was your fault, you sold them into slavery, and all the things that went on. He says, don't quarrel. Don't fight with each other on the way. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Take care of your own disagreements. Take care of your own situation. Stop warring with yourselves so that the elders and the leaders can do what they need to do in guiding the work of the Lord. I recently read about the California Redwoods. I've never been to the Redwoods. We went to California last summer, but we didn't make it to the Redwoods. But they're, you know, these massive tall trees that stand for years and years and years and years, and they grow fairly close to each other. Their roots don't go down into the ground. Their roots spread out this way. They don't go down like a lot, like an oak tree or other strong trees that go straight down. They spread out. They're very shallow, but they go for many, many feet straight out. Now, when the wind blows and the storm comes along, what holds them together is that because they're in close proximity, The roots are intertwined with each other, so that when the wind blows, they're stable, they're strong. And I think that's kind of the idea here, that Paul is saying, be unified, be together, and then when things happen, you'll be able to stand and you'll be strong. And then we see our response to each other. We'll move through these quickly. Our response to each other in verses 14 and 15. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Well, there's a lot of stuff in here, and we'll just pull out a few things. He says to admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. And this idea here of the unruly is that of soldiers. When they're marching, have you ever seen the lines of soldiers that are marching? The idea is here, if I was in that line and I was out of step, right? I was unruly. I'm not in the order. I'm not in with everyone else. And so he says here, admonish, it's that same word, urge on, spur on those who are out of step with everyone else. And so that's what we are all to do for each other. And it's those that purposefully cause strife. Now, I look at this audience, I don't know who you are. I know that in every assembly I've been in, there are people that purposefully cause strife. They enjoy it. They like to get under people's skin. Right? They like to see reactions. They like to see the shock value of something they say or something they do. And that can cause a lot of problems. So I challenge you, if you are one of those people, to consider what the Lord would say to you today. And to the leaders and to all of us, to admonish those who are out of step. And then he says, comfort the faint-hearted. And that means to have compassion on those who are possibly just having a tough time of things. We all go through struggles in our lives. We all go through times in our lives where we're feeling faint, where we're weak, where we're weary. We're faint-hearted. We've lost courage. We've lost hope. And Paul says, comfort them. That's what they need. They need comfort. They don't need someone to come along and say, well, you should have done this, or I told you so, or any of those things. They need comfort. And I was thinking of David in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 30. You remember the story as the soldiers and the wives are kidnapped by the Amalekites, and 600 men go after them. So they go to chase after the Amalekites to get back the soldiers and the wives and all the possessions. And 200, it says, stay behind the brook Besor. They don't cross over because they're faint-hearted. They don't want to go over. And so the other 400 go and they defeat the Amalekites and they bring back all the spoils. And some of the men that came back said, we don't want to share the stuff with these 200 that didn't come over with us. They shouldn't get anything, right? Because they didn't come with us to the fight. And what does David say? He says, as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the stuff. They shall share alike. That's the compassionate heart of David, that he was comforting the faint-hearted. And boy, do we ever need that today in our assemblies. There are many who are faint-hearted. We need to come alongside and comfort them. And then he says, help the weak. Help the weak. And I couldn't help but think of the bench press. Now, I don't know a whole lot about this. When I was younger, I tried working out a little while. But the bench press, when you start out, you have spotters, right? Usually one on either side. So you're lying on the bench. You've got this weight. And as you start, most of the weight is borne by your spotters, right? As you build your strength, the spotters bear most of the weight. But as you get stronger, they do less of the work, to the point where they're just there to make sure that if anything happens, they're there to help you. But they're actually not bearing the weight. You're bearing all of the weight. And that's the idea here of helping the weak. That there are those that we need to come alongside, and they need support. And maybe at the beginning, we are their support. Maybe we're the ones that are picking them up for meetings all the time, or maybe we're the ones that are helping them get into the Word of God. But as they grow and as they gain their strength in the Lord, then we can step back, and as they come into their own, they're then able to help those who are weak. And so Paul would tell us to help those who are weak. And then he says, be patient to all. And again, I mentioned this morning, patience is not something that comes easily to me. I can be very impatient, but we're to be patient to all. How easy is it to respond impatiently? When somebody comes along and says something or criticizes or does something we don't like, and we're so impatient at times. And Paul says, be patient to all. I was reading about the Chinese bamboo tree. This is like the tree message. Chinese bamboo tree. It takes 4 years, once you plant the seed, 4 years of watering, and there's no growth. Nothing happens. 4 years, you water, fertilize, 4 years. And then in the fifth year, within 6 weeks, it grows 90 feet. So in year five, all of a sudden, 90 feet tall within 6 weeks. And I think that's the sense, isn't it? That's often, if those people gave up in year four, they would never have a Chinese bamboo tree. Right? And so we need to be patient with those. Sometimes it looks like nothing is happening, especially in young people. Sometimes we work with young people and it seems like there's no growth. But we have to be patient because the Lord is watering, fertilizing in their lives, and He will bring it to fruition. He will bring about the growth. And sometimes the growth can be wonderful and can be beyond expectation. James Garfield said, when God wants to make an oak tree, He takes 100 years. When He wants to make a squash, He takes 2 summers. So do we want to be oak trees or do we want squash? Do we want to see that in others? I would rather have an oak tree, right? Spiritually speaking. Strong, can withstand the storms of life, right? Gives wonderful vegetation. Right? That's what we should want in others, but it takes time. And then he says, do not retaliate. You know, human nature very much wants to retaliate. When someone does something to me, then I want to get back. That's human nature. Right? We want others to pay as much, if not more, for what they did to us. And yet Paul says, we should not retaliate. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. I love the New Living Translation of 1 Peter chapter 2, and here's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's a wonderful example. It says, He did not retaliate when He was insulted, nor threaten revenge when He suffered. And listen to this. I love this phrase. He left His case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He left His case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. And so when someone does something to harm us, then we are to leave it in the hands of God, not to retaliate. It's so difficult to do. And then there's the other side. Not only are we not to retaliate, but we're to proactively forgive. And that's a whole other thing in itself. But we're to forgive one another, right? Not charge it to their account. Never bring it up again. This idea that I've heard this, I sat with a couple, few years ago. They said, well, we can forgive, but we can't forget. Well, that's not biblical. That's not what the Lord did. He didn't just simply forgive us and say, I forgive you. It says He puts our sins in the sea of forgetfulness and He remembers them no more. He chooses to remember them. And that's the same way that we are to forgive one another. Isn't that what He says? As Christ and God forgave you, you also forgive one another. And so there's the holding back retaliation and there's proactively forgiving one another. And then we'll finish with this one. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Wow, that's a pretty all-encompassing statement. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This word, this Greek word seek, is the word diako, which means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing. To run after. That's what the idea is. So here Paul is saying, run after everyone that you might do good to them. Now I was thinking about this word good. It's the word agathos, which means it's intrinsically good. It's good in its nature. Mark 10:18 says that God is agathos. God is good. God is intrinsically good. And in Romans chapter 8, as we know this verse, all things work together for good. So as I was piecing this together, this is how my mind thinks of it. We are to run after others that we might show and display the very goodness that makes God good. We are to display His goodness towards others. And I thought about this in relation to my assembly, 80 people or so. Do I seek after, do I run after them to do good to them, to show God's goodness to them? You know, as I take my assembly address book, and I would challenge you to do the same, take the list of the people in this assembly. When was the last time you ran after, sought after them to do good to them? Everyone. Not just a few people. We talked about our comfort zone. It's easy to hang out with the same people, right? That we get along with. It's easy to hang out with people in our same generation. It's easy to do things that make us comfortable. But here Paul is saying, run after everyone to do good to them. Show God to them, to everyone. That's a real challenge. I was reading about this in preparation for this. I'd never heard this before. It's called crab pot mentality. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's a psychology term. And this is what it says. It's behavior of person who diminishes or pulls down anyone else who achieves or is about to achieve success greater than their own. If I can't have it, no one can have it. And they get this idea, this crab pot, and I don't know much about crabs, but according to this, that if you put crabs in a pot, they're alive, one will start to try to get out. It will start to crawl up the side. What do the other ones do? Grab that one and pull it down. And then they try to get up first. And it's this constant cycle of one crab going up, the others pull it down, and it keeps going. Crab pot mentality. The idea of, I don't want you ahead of me. Right? I mean, I don't want you to win. I want to be first. And I think Paul's saying here, do the exact opposite. Right? Seek to do good. That may be sacrifice. Sacrificing ourselves so that others might receive good. I just learned this week, and I thought it related to this message. Simon and Garfunkel wrote one of the greatest songs ever, Bridge Over Troubled Waters. Most of us know that song. But I didn't find out to this week that it was through that song primarily that the split of Simon and Garfunkel came about. Because Paul Simon wrote the song, and other people said, you should sing it. You know, you sound good in the falsetto, you sing it, record it, you can perform it live. But he, for whatever reason, he didn't feel comfortable with that, and he handed it over to Garfunkel, his partner, to sing. Well, the accolades that came in to Garfunkel, over and over again, it really got to Paul Simon. And eventually, he couldn't handle it. And, I mean, there were other factors, but that started them in the process of eventually splitting up as a musical group. And it's the same thing. You know, we want to see ourselves elevated above others. And Paul here is saying, do the opposite. But I tell you, if we just committed this year, you know, we just started this year not that long ago. If we committed that we would seek to run after and do good to every person in our assembly in this year, it would change the way we are as an assembly. It would change us. It would cause us to open our lives and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. And that's a real challenge. And I challenge the elders to be leaders in that, to go forward and show by example how this could possibly work. And so I hope these thoughts have been encouraging to you today. There's so many little things in there that we could talk about. But these are wonderful truths that we can apply to our lives. And I hope that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers, but we take these things and put them into practice in our lives. The Lord wants more of us than we're naturally willing to give. He wants us to surrender our lives fully to Him so that He can use us in any way He wants. And I tell you, He will use us in such amazing, powerful ways. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that it has everything we need to live this life fully for You, committed to You in every way. These are challenging verses. They convict us, Father, to go on and press on even further. And Father, we pray that as we consider one another, that we would have this love for one another, that the whole world will be able to see. This wonderful connection, that we would sacrifice ourselves for each other. And Father, I pray for this assembly. I pray for every member that's a part of the assembly, for the elders and the deacons and leaders. I pray for them that you would use them in a powerful way, like you did the Thessalonians, to reach out into this community around and reach into their homes with the power of the gospel and the trueness of what it really means to live a Christian life, that it's the best thing there is. And so we just thank you for each one, and we pray for them in the coming months ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.